All right, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in praise and adoration. We glorify your name in all the earth. You alone are worthy of blessing and honor and glory and might and power and dominion, Lord Jesus. You are the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And that's what this is all about, learning about you so we can share you with others, learning about you so we can live a godly life and share more effectively. Lord, we just want to be holy living, godly, effective disciples and reproducing for your glory. Help us to understand your word as we study it today. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. In your name, amen. All right, we've still got some folks out on vacation, and so we'll pray that God blesses Ray, and he's over in Africa riding rhinos. So last week I brought out the importance of discipleship. And that as a Christian, we are disciples. That's our primary identification as a disciple. So our primary responsibility is to make disciples. That's the Great Commission, right? So in discipleship, what I had mentioned is discipleship takes place, and let me back up a second. You'll remember our definition is a learning what? Follower. Or another term was an apprentice. That's right. That's right. We're learning the work. And an apprentice does not simply sit in a classroom and let's say he's trying to learn to become a carpenter, and the master carpenter holds up a tool and says, "What is this? Mark it down on your paper." "I think it's a hammer." "No, those are a pair of pliers." You know, "No, the hammer guy got it. Okay, you pass." That's not how an apprenticeship works, right? Good to see you, brother. An apprenticeship is where you get the hammer in your hand, and he says, "Okay, whack." "Oh no, you don't hit your thumb. You hit the nail." Right? So you get on-the-job training. That's what true biblical discipleship is. Now, you remember there were arenas in which that takes place. Can anybody remember any of the arenas? Well, I'll put them up because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this just to refresh. One-on-one discipleship. What is one-on-one discipling? What does that mean? What is one-on-one? One teacher, one student. It's tutoring. Make sense? Tutoring. It's where that person who is with you is immediately seeing how you're doing, and they're giving you instant feedback. In a classroom, the professor might hand out math problems, and everybody does math problems, and certain guys are real sharp at it, and they're sitting there, you know, drumming their table because they're like, "Man, that was baby math to me." And there's other guys like me who are like, "I got a question. 1 + 2 is what again? I know you told me this. You know, how can I figure 1 + 2? I don't know." So, you know, I'm lagging behind like this. So classroom settings can be dragging to a real sharp person who picks up quick, like someone's dad. I think he's a robot, or he has hired a robot to do his. But Peter is really sharp, so he would leapfrog over the rest of us. But it goes too fast. A classroom setting goes too fast for the slower ones in the class. That makes sense. One-on-one, there's instant feedback, so you go at that person's speed. And you can immediately see what they're doing right, and what they're doing wrong. This should take place in every arena of what it means to be a disciple. Helping a person pray. Well, let me show you how we can pray. Here's an effective way to pray. It should have to do with sitting in class together in a different sized class, and going out and evangelizing, right? You take the person with you. That's what we do on Saturday morning. And Aiden's right there. And Aiden gets to watch me witness to a guy who does voodoo. He's a voodoo witch doctor yesterday. And what an interesting time. And I know that the fear that the new disciple has, I said to Aiden afterwards, I said, just think, he didn't turn you into a toad. So that one-on-one discipling, what was another arena? In one-on-few. Is there, give me a biblical example of one-on-one discipling. All right, Jesus sent them out two by two. So two by two means two people go, and probably one was a little further advanced. Look at Luke with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 9 or 10, let me see which it is. 9. Now, these are the 12 disciples that have lived with him so far up to chapter 9. He calls his 12 disciples together in verse 1, Luke 9, 1. And somebody read verse 2. That's right. He sent them out. And he goes on to explain it. So obviously, that pattern was followed. If you go to chapter 10, and read verse 1, 10, 1, Luke 10, 1. There's kind of Satan has 1,000 lies, right? There's only one truth. So Satan can deceive us 1,000 different ways. He can try to deceive us with Hinduism or voodoo or Catholicism or et cetera, et cetera. Or in evangelical churches, he'll say, oh, you don't understand the Luke 9, that was the 12 disciples. That doesn't apply to us. Those were the apostles. Well, Luke 10 gives the lie to that because he sends them out, the 70. So the 70 were sent out and they were told to do the same thing. So there's one-on-one. One-on-few, can you think of an example where Jesus gave an example of meeting with maybe three people? His inner circle, Peter, James, and John. That's right. The inner circle. So there has got to be all of these happening in your life. Now, the third one is small groups. One on few might be one on three, like Jesus with Peter, James, and John. The small group would be one on 12 with Jesus and his disciples, right? Sorry, my writing is not good. I'm seeing some of you squint. Sometimes I'm thinking. but you have Jesus with his 12. You remember when he's meeting with his 12 and with the ladies? Can you think of a story that happened there? Martha, Martha. Yes, you're worried and troubled about many things. He's meeting with them as a small group, and he's teaching them. So there's a lot of, what's the advantage of a small group? What can you do in a small group that you can't really do in church on a Sunday? Interaction, that's right. Someone can say, wait a minute, I don't understand. Make that clearer. Or what about this verse? You know, so there's back and forth interaction. Then you have a medium-sized group. That would be like in Sunday school, small groups. You might have a medium-sized group. Let's say the Lord blesses and we end up with 30, 40 people in the Sunday school class. And when it's not summer, we have had that very commonly. That would be not a small group, but not a large group, but more of a medium-sized group. So you still can do more teaching with some interaction. And in a group, say, of 30, 40 people, the teacher can see who's sleeping. and can see who's paying attention. You see who's looking at their phone. See who's, I remember when I first came here and was teaching Sunday school, and there were some real frowns, I mean, upside down smiles on certain people's faces. And I would say to the person, "Do you have a question?" "No, no, no." "Was everything okay?" "Yeah, I'm happy." I'm like, okay, something wrong with that guy. So I try to approach them after the service and find out, hey, what's going on, man? So number five is a large group. Can you think of Jesus ever interacting with a large group? The 5,000, yes. Or the thousands. Because there's actually women, which would have made it probably around 10,000. If there's any young people, it made it maybe 15 or 20,000. You know, that's a lot of people. What can happen in a large group? What happens, for example, on a Sunday morning that doesn't happen in a teaching time like this? Fellowship. Right afterwards, we have fellowship.
But it's more teaching, more
and yes, it's teaching, but it's also more preaching. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Anybody know? Teaching is primarily communicating truths. It's communicating truths. Preaching is trying to motivate or move people to act on those truths. Good biblical preaching has a solid bedrock foundation of teaching, and from that teaching is an exhortation. So maybe if you don't like the word motivation, that might sound too much like Joel Osteen, we'll use the word exhortation. So there's education and exhortation. Education and exhortation. Teaching is primarily educating you. These are the truths. Preaching is trying to exhort you. An exhortation. Now let's act. Let's go, boys. Let's do this. Let's move on the information that we've learned. The other thing is worship. It would kind of be odd to have three people sitting there singing worship songs. I mean, that's not impossible. It just is not normal. But when you have a larger crowd and everybody's there, they show up and they're singing their hearts out, and you're being exhorted again to sing with all of your heart to the Lord, there's a corporate worship that takes place that is different than personal worship when you're sitting in your daily devotions and you're reading your Bible and worshiping God in prayer. Make sense? How many of these do we need? All of them. So we have to, in discipleship, try to communicate to new people, new members, new people who come. People who come, normally in American churches, Barna Research shows us, you know, the average Christian today has four or five churches that they sort of rotate around. They like the preaching at this one, they like the youth group at this one, they like the singles group at this one, they like the singing at this one, and they just kind of hop around. So they have a consumer mindset, right? I'm going to get what I want instead of, well, I need to go where the Word of God is forcefully and piercingly driven home to my life, and I'm exhorted to obey it, and I can settle down, and I have gifts to give, right? You are all gifted in something. Some are gifted in teaching and administering, working with children, working with music, working with administration, umpteen other things. So if you're just a pew sitter, a pew potato, and you just want to be, you know, feed me, then you're not doing anything, right? You're not using your gifting. But every single one of you has gifting, and you are needed in the body of Christ. And so you need to think through, how can I get on board? What can I do? How can I actually connect and serve, right? So Do you know people that come to church only and they say, well, I've done my duty? We all know that, don't we? Maybe you've done that in the past. But, and now there are some that come to church and they come to Sunday school, or they come to church and maybe Sunday night. But it's sort of like, again, that cafeteria Christianity where I like this, I like that, but they don't want someone being involved in their life. They don't want someone saying, hey, how are you doing? How are things going with your joy? How are things going with your peace? Are you getting answered prayers? Are you serving God? Are you sharing the gospel with anybody? We have people who used to come to evangelism that don't come. We have people who used to come to evangelism and pray who don't come. But we have other people who didn't used to come to evangelism, and now they do, and they get involved, and they start seeing people come to salvation. So, any questions about these five pieces of discipleship? Why do you think, because as a pastor, I'm trying to understand as well, and how I can help exhort and encourage people to get thoroughly involved. In fact, look over in the book of Hebrews. Yes. Hebrews chapter 5. And somebody read verse 11. 5:11. So, the author of Hebrews, and I won't spend time debating that, is saying, I've got a lot of things to teach you. I've got a lot of great things to teach you. But I can't, because they're hard to explain. And I need time to unpack the explanation. And it's like the voodoo guy that we were witnessing to yesterday. He says, my spirit guides aren't letting me understand what you're saying. I'm like, well, those are demons. It's not like he said they were his ancestors. I said, no, they're demons. Your ancestors are in hell. I can guarantee you that. But his whole mindset. So he was dull of hearing. But have you ever talked to a professing Christian who is dull of hearing? Tell me an experience. Passion Bible, or Joyce Meyer's Bible, or something.
Joyce Meyer. And I'm like, what happened? We just talked about that. We spent like maybe 3 to 4 weeks on that just to make sure that the women understand that we have to make sure that we do the, you know, things different. But it just went from 1 year to the other. You're like, okay, so, you know, it's so hard. It's so hard to
teach. It is. In fact, the author goes on to say, someone read verse 12. Now, somebody read that in a New King James. See if it's a little clearer.
This time, you are the teachers. You need someone to teach you again. The first principle of the order of God, now becomes such as have need of knowledge.
So, it looks like if you put the Christian life on a timeline, Okay, here's the new believer. They've said, yes, I'm going to follow Christ. Someone has told them the great news of the gospel, that by a certain time, they should be what? Teachers. By this time, by now, you should be teachers. So what that's saying is there's some sort of a growth curve that God expects. We don't expect a brand new Christian to live a perfect Christian life. We don't expect a mature Christian to live a perfect Christian life. But will there be growth? Different, you know, when someone comes to Christ, they come with, like, Lord, I don't want my sins. I want to repent of my sins. But do they just all drop away and everything's hunky-dory and you're skipping through the lollipops and roses? No. That's right. All those good illustrations of a soldier. We're now at battle with those sins and Satan and the world and our flesh. And, oh, Lord, I'm hacking away and boom, my sword gets knocked out of my hand and I get knocked over and I fall. Anyone ever experienced that other than me? So, but it's kind of like you've all had babies. And when the baby is, how old do they start walking? 10, 12 months? 10 or 12 months. Everyone expects a 10 or 12 month old toddler to fall, to fall, to fall, to fall, to fall, to fall. That's why God builds them so close to the ground. Right. Pardon?
And like rubber.
Yeah, this is amazing. With extra padding on their knees, you feel their knees, it's like big padded knees, you know. So everyone expects a toddler to toddle and wobble and fall. When they're 4, they're going to be running around and fall and trip and not be paying attention, right? When they're 30, there's a problem if someone toddles into the church and they fall over and then they get up and then they fall over again and they get up and they hold on to the back of the pew to walk along, right? So there's some sort of a growth curve that we expect certain things to be happening in their life. One thing that blows me away with the planting of churches in the book of Acts is how quickly Paul would appoint elders and deacons. I'm like, good night. It takes years to develop these guys. And within 18 months, he's got, boom, this guy's an elder. So maybe you have to do that with a brand new church plant. I would be very nervous to take an 18-month-old Christian and put them as an elder of a church. But there is a growth curve that is, and if you don't see this growth, they're not alive, right? If 20 years go by and you ask them, so how's your Christian life going? Because I don't ever see you in Sunday school. I don't think you have to go to Sunday school to be a Christian. Been following the Lord for 20 years? Yeah. Yeah, you expect brand new Christians maybe to say that. Or, so you've been a Christian. I remember one lady, I said, you've been a pastor's wife for more than 20 years. Have you ever led anybody to Christ? No. Have you ever discipled anybody? No. Do you know what discipling is? No. Can we disciple you? No. 20 years. Professing Christ for probably another 30. Still no concept of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to live for Christ. Should that concern anybody? I mean, if you had a baby and, you know, it's cooing and gooing and that's great. And then I come by and your child is 9 years old, still wanting to nurse, still saying goo goo gaga mama, ba ba. There's something wrong. right? There's something desperately wrong in that person's life. Amen. It is a huge failure. So here's what happens. These young guys go off to seminary out of churches like this that are not teaching discipleship. They're not teaching multiplication. They're not teaching soul winning. They're not teaching how to share the gospel with somebody, how to initiate gospel conversations, how to just simply walk up to a total lost person and gently and lovingly initiate a conversation and then guide that conversation to spiritual things. They just don't know how to do it, and they've never seen it. It's never been modeled for them. But what they do is they turn on the TV and they see Joel Osteen. Oh man, he's got a stadium with 10 bazillion people in it. That's what I want. Well, why does he want that? Because of pride. It's not because of wanting to serve God. That is not a godly mindset to say, I want a stadium of people listening to me. That's pride. What matters is I want to see this person come to genuine saving faith and have them grow in the Lord and have them use their spiritual gifts and have them, you know, experience victory in their life over sin. Right? That is what really thrills me. You know, when I see someone trust Christ and they begin to grow and they begin to see changes in their life. Wow. And the excitement that happens with them. And so you notice what he says, verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to. Now I've heard so many people say, well, when you preach, you shouldn't tell people they ought to. I'm like, well, then tell the author of Hebrews that, you know. tell God that, right? God wrote it. For by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time. You need someone to go back over the elementary principles. Let's get right back to the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk. So when you talk about the food for Christians, you have milk and then you have meat. And just like with a child, you know, they need their system to kind of get going on the milk, and then they get a little softer food, and then they build up to meat. Well, a lot of times new believers, you know, we have to take them through the basics. Who is Jesus? What is God? What is God like? Who is God? You can count on it. You lead anybody to the Lord, and Satan will send a Jehovah's Witness or somebody to their door to start befuddling their mind and get them confused. Someone will cross their path and say, oh, you don't need to go to church. Who told you you have to go to church? I got this guy online you should listen to. He is fantastic, and his sneakers cost $5,000. As though that's a big deal. So he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know how to open their Bible. They don't know where. I mean, I've talked to, well, the old joke, pastors know this joke. All right, next week, I'm going to ask you to tell me what you read in the book of Hezekiah. Next week comes. Who read the book of Hezekiah? Half the church raised their hand. All right, now you're all liars because there is no book of Hezekiah in the Bible. But that's the idea. They're unskilled in the word of right. They don't know how to open the Bible. They don't know how to find anything in the Bible. They don't know how the Bible is written. They don't know what theology is. They don't know what verses are. They don't know the argument of a letter or on and on and on. Verse 14, someone read that one for me. So how do you get your senses exercised? Yeah, by reason of use, right there in that verse. By reason of use, you put it into action. So that's where you have a mature believer say to you, hey, I'm telling you, this Bible is a treasure chest of gold, silver, precious stones, and it doesn't get, the jewels don't get smaller and fewer. It's like entering the front cave of a mine that goes for miles and gets larger. And the jewels get bigger and more luscious and rich. I want to show you how to dig into this word and get God's word is how we avoid our anxieties. Do we not have anxieties? Right, we have all kinds of things come into our life. What am I going to do about my job? Oh, no, I don't know what to do. God, what am I going to do? Well, God tells you, don't worry. I'm your provider. I'm going to provide for you a job. Just look diligently. So it tells you all the things you need to do. The Word of God will take away your anxieties. It'll take away your fears. The guy that we were witnessing to yesterday, the voodoo guy, he said, well, I said, when is the last time you had a Bible-believing Christian come to you and try to win you to Christ and try to, a couple of days ago, and I'm like, no, you didn't. Because I had knocked on his door about 4 months ago, and he was not there, but a guy who was getting his hair cut was there, and I don't remember who was with me, but we led the guy to the Lord who was getting his hair cut. So, he ended up going. He didn't live there, so I couldn't follow him up. But he said, a couple of days ago, and they got scared, and they left when I told them I was in voodoo. I'm like, well, I'm not scared. But sometimes Christians will be scared. That's why I was kidding with Aiden afterwards. I said, he didn't turn you into a toad, did he? So you don't have to worry about stuff. greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? We have the Holy Spirit. They have the unholy spirits. Who is more powerful? Who is God? Not their unholy spirits, their little bow-legged demons. We've got Almighty God as the Holy Spirit living in us. Yeah, share that. Poor Betsy is like, why are we still here talking to this guy?
So anyway, we didn't get to rescue him, but we planted
seeds. That's right. So solid food belongs to those who are full age, verse 14. That those who by reason of use, so you've got to open your Bible and start reading it in order to get good at reading the Bible. You've got to get a dictionary and start using it in order to get the feel for how a Bible dictionary works, etc. And they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some things people do or think are good to a mature believer, you can see it coming from 10 miles away, that's not good. There'll be a sheep and they'll just fall headfirst into the mud and wonder why they are you know, drowning in the mud. And the shepherd's like, look, I saw that 10 miles ago. I told you to avoid it. I told you to stay away from it. And you went there anyway, right? But next time they're a little bit more wary about falling in mud or, you know, having an ear ripped off by a wolf or something. So they begin to discern good and evil. They begin to understand what is good, what is evil, what pleases God, what displeases God. Does coming to church... Now, I don't know if you remember at the business meeting a month ago or so, Ray showed our attendance on a graph. Anybody remember that? And here's what struck me about it. It looked like this. Sunday after Sunday, one Sunday we'd have 100, next Sunday 50, 150, 75, 40, 80, 50. Like, what is going on here? People have not been taught to show up for church every single Sunday. It's mind-blowing. What it should look like is steady, slow growth over the years. You don't want to grow like a weed. You want to grow like an oak. There are plenty of weed churches. You can just get bodies in a building, but that's not what we're about. We're trying to grow disciples. That means planting the seed, watering it, weeding it, fertilizing it, doing all the things that need to be done. So tell me, why do you think people show up, don't show up, show up, don't show up, show up, don't show up? What goes on in people's minds? Yeah, life's about them. Church is not something they are committed to worship God as a command of God, to gather with the people of God without fail. It's like, anything going on this Sunday? Oh, yeah, we got friends coming in from out of town. Okay, we'll skip church and spend the time with the friends out of town. All right, next week we'll go to church. What's going on next week? Oh, the sun's going to be really good, so we'll go to the beach. Okay, we'll skip church and go to the beach. See what I'm saying? So life is not about glorifying God, exalting God, worshiping God, and putting Him first. It's about them and what they have to do that week or what they want to do. I mean, over the years, I had heard a pastor say this years ago when I was young, and it made sense. He said, if somebody called me on the phone as I was walking into the sanctuary, and first of all, I wouldn't answer the phone, but let's say I answered the phone, and they said, I have to talk with you right now. Well, I'm sorry, church starts at 10:45, and it's 10:40. No, I have to talk with you right now. It has to do with my marriage staying together. Well, come see me after church. No, I have to talk to you right now. What is he going to do? Sorry, I have a previous engagement. I am a pastor. I have to go to church. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to serve the Lord, and we'll talk afterwards. This urgency of yours is not an urgency of mine. So when I have a relative come in from out of town. We had a good friend that we had led to the Lord. He came in from out of town from Texas a couple of Sundays ago. And he said, hey, can we get together? And I put a laughing face on the text. I said, what do you even ask that for, man? You know, yeah, Saturday night is sermon preparation. I want to get to bed early, so I'm wide awake. I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to go. In other words, all you have to do is tell your friends that are out of town, hey, this is what our family does every single Sunday without fail. We go to church and worship God. We sing to Him. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. This, I mean, if you had diabetes and you had a scheduled time for your, what was it called when they, dialysis? Is that the right word, dialysis? You go and then you sit in a chair for a couple of hours and, that's diabetes, right? And a friend said, hey, let's go drive over to St. Pete Beach. And you knew in order to do that, you would have to skip your dialysis. Would you do it? Of course not. It's life or death, right? That's where people need to get this logged into their heart and mind, that's how important it is. Being with the people of God, studying the Word of God, bringing glory to God is that important. So, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Now, he just said in verse, in chapter 5 and verse 12, you need someone to teach you the first principles. Right? So, first principles. Those are the same thing as milk. Right? That's the basics of the Christian life. What are the basics of the Christian life? Well, thankfully, he starts telling us. Look at chapter 6, and somebody read verse 1 for me. All right, so here they're also called elementary principles. This is Hebrews 6. Elementary principles. They're called the foundation. So let's think for a second. What are those foundational, elementary, basic principles of the Christian life? Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the biblical teaching on repentance is not something that you learn later in your Christian life. This is pablum. This is Gerber's squished up squash. You know what I'm trying to say? Repentance should be the absolute entry level basic that a person learns when they come to Christianity. And what's the second elementary basic? That's right, faith. So repentance and faith. You can't become a Christian without repentance and faith. So that's why those are foundational essentials that have to be laid. And how are we doing time-wise? Got about another minute. And what's the next one in verse 2? What's the next basic milk foundation? Washings is baptisms and laying on of hands. We know what baptism is, but why does it use the word S or the letter S at the end of baptisms? Okay, but in the Christian life, there are two baptisms. One is spiritual baptism. When you get saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's spiritual baptism. And then secondly, water baptism. So it should be absolutely essential. Spiritual baptism, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, it is a foundational baby truth. It's pablum Gerber's. That when a person gets saved, they repent and believe the gospel, and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into a local church. You cannot live the Christian life without being connected to a local church, to the body of Christ. Each church is the body of Christ. And they need to be water baptized. I was talking with a nurse the other day, and she goes, "Oh, I've got great news. I'm getting baptized." Well, I've been talking with her for a couple of years, and she's been claiming to be a Christian for a couple of years. And her husband works for Logos, which is a biblical software. And I thought, I haven't been baptized yet. Of course, I didn't say that, but I was like, that's like baby stuff. You get saved, you get baptized, you get into a church. What is laying on of hands about? Timothy tells us, Paul says in Timothy, that has to do with the authority structure in a church. That we need to learn to submit to the authority structure in a church. I was talking to someone, yeah, the voodoo guy, and he says, what did he say? He said something about how I don't go to church because that's what people think I should do, and I don't do what people think I should do. I said, that's called rebellion. If you just say, all right, that's the way good people are going. I'm not going that way. Well, you're an idiot. You're a rebel. Okay, well, we're out of time, so let me close this in prayer. Father, we come before you in thanksgiving and praise and adoration. We love you. We glorify you. Thank you for revealing your truth to us in your word. Thank you for bringing precious people to us. I look at these beautiful faces and I think of what a joy it is to see each of them. And thank you, God. I see new believers. I see pastors. I see old, mature believers. I see those who are growing and vibrant and thriving. Lord, I just can't thank you and praise you enough for bringing them here. I pray that they would be fed well, they would get a good steak.